We'll dismiss the children for junior church right after this video. I think they will enjoy this. The book of Exodus, Rob, part one.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now, that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the Lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sun spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites, they're trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus.
Missed, if you haven't gone already. 2 weeks ago, we started a series called The Book. I told you and talked about how trying to look at the Bible through a telescope rather than a microscope, which I'm more prone to do, and we're going to preach one book of the Bible per week. Well, I accomplished that for exactly 1 week, last week. So I cannot get through the entire book of Exodus today. So we're going to bust it into two. One in a row, yes. But before we dive into this amazing book, and we'll cover just the first part today, I want to take you back to Genesis 15, a very key chapter in the Bible where God makes the covenant with Abram. And in verse 1, God speaks to Abram in a vision, and he says this, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your what? And your great what? Reward." A shield, we know, is for protection. A reward is a blessing. But I want you to notice that God does not say, "I will protect you and I will reward you." That's not what he said there. He doesn't say, I'm going to do this for you or to you. He says, "I am this. I am your protection. I am your blessing." Church, please, 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 please understand, God is your life, okay? Not the good or bad that happens to you on this earth. God is your life, all right? Understand that it is not about what God can do for you. It is God doing life with you. It's about his presence and the influence that presence has on me and you, and through me and you out into this world. You see, most people's faith, or many people's faith, including, I'm going to say, Abraham's at this point, we have a faith that expects God to do certain things for us. God is supposed to protect me. He's supposed to reward me. And I say to you, no, that is not the message of the Bible. God himself is the protection and the reward. No matter what happens to me in this world, are you hearing me? See, a lot of people, if great tragedy and loss hit, some people can get very angry with God. The question, why did he allow this? And some would even, I've heard this phrase, some would even lose their faith. And I would submit to you that they did not lose their faith. What happened was that their real faith in trial and difficulty is exposed. It's exposed when it's tested by fire and by trial. 1 Peter 1:6 tells us this. Peter says, in this inheritance in Christ, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now listen to verse 7. These have come so that your faith, greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, gold doesn't last, you know, can't keep it forever. But your faith, these have come so that your faith may be proved what? Genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. See, in many people's lives, trials expose a faith that its genuineness might be questioned. It's a faith that expects God to do for me, and when he doesn't do, I'm going to bail. The flipsis of life, the pressure, the pain, the loss, reveals what a person truly believes about God. And sometimes people's faith is that God's going to provide for my comfort so that I feel good. And God's going to provide for my covetousness. He's going to give me what I want. And God's going to provide for my sense of control and make me somewhat impressive in my life. And when life becomes uncomfortable and I don't get what makes me feel good, and it's unwanted, and I don't get what I want, and it's out of control, and I don't get to manipulate it exactly the way I think it should be, then it exposes, man, I didn't believe in a God who would just be with me. We want a God who would do for me. You see the difference? And so I think we need to ask ourselves, what kind of faith do we have? And a lot of times it's hard for us to answer that until we experience the trials and tests of life and they begin to expose what we really believe. Remember a few weeks ago I preached a message back to basics on how much faith is enough. You remember that? And Jesus answered that. He said, just a little, a mustard seed. And that's because faith's not about us, it's about the faithfulness of the one that we put our mustard seed of faith in. Abram had a mustard seed of faith. But I want you to see this morning, look at how far off, if you will, Abram was. God says to him, I am your protection. I am your reward. And here's what Abram says in verse 2. Listen to it. O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? What can you give me? Does that sound like a guy that wants God to do for him? He kind of missed the point of that relationship being his protection and reward. What can you give me since I remain childless? You said you're going to give me a son. He says, you've given me no children. So here's God that says, I am your protection and blessing. And Abram's reply, what are you going to do for me? So God very patiently, remember, he's at work not just through Abram, but on Abram, okay? So God very patiently, he shows Abram the stars in Genesis 15 as an illustration of his offspring. And then you have, next point in your outline, mustard seed, verse 6 of Genesis 15, this very key verse that Paul grabs onto in Romans and brings out. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and what? And God credited to him as righteousness. That's the gospel, folks. It's just that Abraham didn't know how this was all going to go through the Messiah, the King, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice and resurrection. But there's the gospel. Abram believed the Lord. He credited to him as righteousness. So God, in Genesis 15, he reaffirms his promise to Abram of a name, a blessing, a people, and a land. And then God, in Genesis 15, cuts a covenant. Abram falls into this deep sleep, a trance, if you will. In verse 13, listen to this. The Lord said to him, now we're in Genesis, right? Lord said to him, know for certain. Say that with me, church. Don't you love that? Know for certain, God says, that your descendants. Now remember, he doesn't have a kid at this point. He's waited 20-some years or whatever it is. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. What's God talking about? Exodus. That's the book of Exodus. He tells them this. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now we read that and it's kind of weird, but in that day, when you know this covenant thing, this is how they made agreements, a relational covenant, contracts between people with this cutting covenant, where they would kill these animals and split them in half and arrange them in an aisle. And both parties would walk that covenant aisle saying, may I become like these animals if I break faith in this covenant, in this promise. So God, in the form of this smoking fire pot, blazing torch, I don't know what that's about, but he passes between the pieces, and verse 18 spells it out. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. Now notice, it never says anything about Abram walking that path. So God walks this path of blood alone. Why alone? Because if Abram had walked it with his little mustard seed of faith, he would have failed to keep it. And Abram's blood would have been required. But since God walked it alone, he shed the blood required of Abram. And here we see Jesus Christ. Now some might say, man, Jerry, you're being a little hard on Abraham. I mean, he is the man, you know, he is the pillar of the faith and all that. Well, okay. Sometimes I think we do that. We look and say, man, look at the story about Abraham. Wasn't he awesome? And Moses. Remember, the book of the Bible is about God and how he worked in spite of these men and their unfaithfulness. It's not about Moses, and it's not about Abraham. Let me give you an example. We're in chapter 15 of Genesis. God promised a son to Abram. Read the very next chapter, 16, and you find Abram in bed with Hagar, taking matters into his own hands to help God supply him with an heir. So the promise, the covenant, is God's alone to keep. So now we move to Exodus, and God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. We left Genesis with Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, in Egypt. He was brought there by Joseph, his son, welcomed there by Pharaoh. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 sons and their offspring, numbering about 70 people in Egypt, welcomed there, flourishing there, reproducing there. Fast forward 400 years. In the next point on your outline, things have changed. Now, there are close to upwards to 2 million Israelites, Hebrews in Egypt. The new pharaohs, remember this is 400 years later, they have ceased to welcome them. Now, they have enslaved them. Now, how's God going to keep his promise to Abraham of a name, a people, a blessing, and a land? And beyond that, don't forget this, beyond that, what about the broader prophecy of Genesis, that one of a wounded victor in Genesis 3 who would crush the serpent's head and a forever king in Genesis 49 who would earn the submission of all the nations? Well, Exodus tells more of this story. The book begins 400 years, as we said, after Israel. Joseph's now gone, long gone. Some people, by the way, think that they have found Joseph's tomb in Egypt. There are those that make a case that they found a very unique dwelling and a tomb in there that has a lot of Hebrew-type characteristics of it, that some suggest that they think it was that of Joseph. Some say not, but some say that that's the case. But it's 400 years later, Israel's enslaved, and on the scene comes, of course, Moses. Moses survived the Herod-like edict to kill the male babies. That was Pharaoh's attempt to quell the growth of this lesser-than people group. Moses' mom put him in the Nile as commanded, but she didn't just throw him in. She put him in this little boat-like bassinet, and Moses floats down the Nile right into the arms and the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. He's adopted and raised as part of the royal family. He learns the language and learns the ways of Egypt. Isn't that amazing? God sends a deliverer. Pharaoh's trying to kill him, and unbeknownst to him, Pharaoh raises him. That is just so cool. But as a grown man, Moses begins to empathize and sympathize with the plight of his enslaved Hebrew people. He reacts to injustice. He kills a cruel Egyptian taskmaster and ends up fleeing for his life through the desert to Midian. Now he's 40 years old. Egypt appears to be behind him, or at least he's trying to make it so. And in his mind, he's probably a failed deliverer. But in the mind of God, he hasn't even begun yet. Isn't that how God works in our lives sometimes? God's work often begins at the point of our failure, where we think we totally blew it. So Moses has this whole new life as a herder of sheep. He gets married, he starts a family, and then one day at a burning bush on holy ground, he gets a call from God to shepherd his people instead of sheep. Exodus 3:6 says, "Then God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And as I read that, doesn't it ring? You know, that's something we read right by. But now in light of, you know, the emphasis and the background and the connection to the Abrahamic covenant, that just rings to me. It's like, okay. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And listen to how God talks here. I love this. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen. Man, I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned, I'm coming down. So now go, I'm sending you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt." Get this, you guys. Get this and listen good. God says, "I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned, I've come down, I'm going to do something about this. So go, I'm sending you." That is how God works. He wants to work on you. He wants to work in you. He wants to forgive you, to teach you. He wants to build you. He wants to break you. He wants to confront you. He wants to heal you. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to do his work with and through you and me, just like Moses. He doesn't need us. He does not need us. This is the most gracious of all grace invitations to have our lives a part of something that is eternally significant. It's the most gracious of all grace. And God just keeps working to keep his unilateral Genesis promises, and he keeps working through a rebellious and dead people. A rebellious and dead people. We already saw Abram and his issues, if you want to call him that. Moses, I mean, this is fraught with his unbelief and his issues. A rebellious and dead people. That's the condition of the human race, and God is determined to work in and through them to bring about his promises. And if you're one of those people, listen, it is always a work. Listen to me now, this is really important. God's work is always, it kills you, okay? Literally, it kills you. Because that's why he said, you got to take up your cross and follow me. It kills you. It is always an impossible work. It is always unexpected at every turn. on the journey. It's always a painful work, and it is always, always, always the absolute best life ever. Always. Indeed, it's the only life. The only life. So here's God. He's working through this rebellious, apathetic, negative Moses. The great Moses. He wants no part of it. He says, send somebody else. Bottom line. Finally, he goes. He goes reluctantly back to Egypt. He doesn't even circumcise his own son as the covenant with Abraham demanded. And we have this weird story on his way to Egypt in Exodus 4:24. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Now, on that, the Hebrew of that phrase, it's not quite certain as to whether it was Moses' life or his son's life that was in danger here. But Zipporah steps up. She takes a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. I have no clue what that's about. It's like, ew, you know. And she says, apparently, I mean, when I read this phrase, it sounds like she's speaking with some disgust. I don't know. I have a hard time saying, oh, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. You know, it seems like she's a little bit upset and a little bit disgusted with her husband right now, saying, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. And verse 26 says, so the Lord let him alone. Never forget you're dealing with a holy God in this relationship. I don't get all that, okay? I don't. But apparently, Moses didn't have such a great attitude about this whole affair. You know the story. He gets there and confronts, you know, all these confrontations with Pharaoh. We're told Pharaoh continually hardened his heart. Later it says God hardened his heart, as they pointed out here in the video. Here we see the free will of Pharaoh, the free will of man, the sovereignty of God. Can't explain that. A lot of people more brilliant than me, a lot brighter than me, have tried, and I think they failed too. I just put it this way. God is sovereign over the free will of man. And then I scratch my head and move on. Finally, after the plague of the death of the firstborn, including Pharaoh's own, the prince of Egypt, Pharaoh lets the people of Israel go. Go where? Where are they going? To the land. The one promised to Abraham. These are his offspring, his family, if you will. And God's at work. The last point, I think, on your outline is the deliverance. And I want to talk about that a little bit in closing here. Because that night, the final plague, the first Passover, they are commanded to slaughter a perfect lamb to mark the doorway of their house with its blood and to eat that lamb, to let that lamb energize them for their journey. Exodus 12:23 says, when the Lord goes through the land, he will see the blood and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. That's how the NIV translates the Hebrew. Now, most of us, you know, when I was a kid, we used to watch Charlton Heston, you know. What was that called? The Ten Commandments. Every year, you know, and you see that hand coming down out of the clouds, you know, the last plague. And I always had this picture, you know, that this death angel or whatever it was is just kind of going along. Oh, no blood there. And he goes in and does his thing and he comes along. Oops, blood on that. So he skips that house. He passes over it. That's how I've always thought of it. And I think most of us have that picture of that death angel passing over the houses where the blood is applied. I think that's what the video implied. But I really believe a better understanding is in this what's called a threshold covenant, which is a kind of a Middle Eastern custom thing. And it paints the picture, it paints a totally different picture, not of this death angel skipping over the house, so to speak, but it's one of God actually entering the house. God entering the house, passing through the doorway, over the threshold marked by the blood, and then thereby protecting that house by God's presence there. I mean, look, the language. He will not permit the destroyer to enter. If you say, yeah, this guy came to my house and I wouldn't let him in. Well, where are you? Where are you at? You're in the house. That's kind of what that implies, I think. And that makes sense to me. Now, I don't know how that pans out with the actual Hebrew, but that language, I think, is somewhat accurate of what we have here. And what I see here in the threshold covenant paints this picture. The threshold covenant in the Near East is if you had a visitor come to your house, you would prepare a meal. You would kill the fattened calf, so to speak. And that blood you would actually put on the threshold as a welcome to your guest. And basically you were saying, when you're in my house, I'm going to protect you with my own blood if it comes to that. Okay? And it was so therefore it was a sign of welcome. You are welcome in this house as my honored guest. And could it be that that's the picture here? And if it is, that's the gospel in Exodus. The blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, has been shed for you. 1 Peter says this. Look at it, verse 18. Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And you see, just like God commanded the Israelites to take the blood of that sacrificial lamb and paint it on the door of their house as a sign of welcome to God that he could enter there and protect them. But you know what? God didn't force them to do that. He revealed it, but God didn't paint it on for them. They had to get the lamb. They had to kill the lamb. They had to paint the blood. They had to obey God. They had to eat the lamb. They had to do what he said because they believed, their faith was in the one who told them to do it. Listen, the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to fast forward now a few thousand years, has been spilled for you. But God is not going to paint that on your heart for you. You have to do that yourself in humility, in repentance, and in faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb for your sin. And it's the way that God can forgive you. And when God sees your humble faith in Christ, he can then pass over the doorway into your soul and protect you from the inside out, from the destroyer. What are you going to do with the blood of Jesus? You know, all this Exodus Passover stuff points us straight to him. Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all this fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." I'm going to ask it again. What will you do with the blood of the Lamb? Don't assume just because you started coming to this church or something like that, that all of a sudden you're going to heaven or something like that. Have you painted the blood? Have you received that gift as your own, saying, yes, I believe it's through repentance and faith on the sacrifice of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel, and that by that way God can enter in to your soul made holy by the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. And I would invite you, if you've never understood that, I would invite you to humble yourself, to call on the name of Jesus, to paint that blood on your heart, so to speak, to call out to God for forgiveness, to welcome His presence by the Holy Spirit and to respond today. And then, here's the deal. On July the 23rd, you can seal that deal. If you come to me and say, you know what, Jared, I want to be baptized on the 23rd, and I want to declare publicly that I was crucified with Christ and His blood has been applied to my heart, welcoming God's Spirit into my forgiven soul. That's what baptism is, you know. It's a public declaration of you identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. It's you, your body, your life, painting that picture for everybody else to see. They know exactly where you stand. And that's pretty cool. And if you do this, listen to me now, here's the cool thing. The promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him will be that much more fulfilled through you. Because through Abraham, God brought, through his family, he brought Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of the Israelites, the Jews, no, the world. That's where you and I come in. I'm not a Jew, are you? I'm not the nation of Israel, but I've been grafted in, baby. Praise his name. That includes us Gentiles. You see, here's what I'm trying to get at. You're in this story. Genesis, Exodus. This is not just about Moses and Abraham and the people of Israel. It's about you and me today. And we can be a part and we can live that part. Just like God worked through Moses, even though he's resistant. Man, I can be resistant. He continues to work in and through me and you. Man, don't you want that? Amen. You're in this story. Exodus. Exit sin and death. Come to righteousness and life, the promised land through the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your story. Man, you're the greatest author. And we can just look at these things and we see what you did at that time and we see what you did for all time. And it's just amazing. You always got two things going on. You got something going on right in that day, right in that event. And then you're speaking something to every person, past, present, and future, in this world through that word. It's just incredible. Incredible depth of truth. It challenges us at every turn. May we be challenged today by the exodus, the exit, out of captivity, out of slavery, into freedom. That's the story. That's our story. May it be our story in Jesus' name. Amen.